We come now to the preaching of God's word, and so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the first letter of Peter, to the first chapter, and to verse 22, where we'll begin our reading this morning. I mentioned in the upcoming email the importance of preparing to hear a sermon, if possible, by reading the text beforehand. That way you don't have to go from 0 to 60 in a short time, and your heart can get a little bit of a head start. But one way this happens naturally in the life of the church is that when we preach through a book of the Bible, we've already been moving with Peter in the direction that he's already headed. And so we've already been meditating and pondering what Peter has said before, and so we should be more able to receive what Peter now has to say. And so I'd like to begin, like I often do, by reminding you of where we've been and where we've been going. Peter here is writing to what he calls elect exiles. And the first half of this letter is all about what it means that they are elect or chosen. And the second half, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, is all about what it or how they ought to live as exiles in this world. And so last time we looked at verses 13 through 21 and we saw the biblical connection between hope and holiness. We looked at three different ways of thinking about the relationship between hope and holiness, and we saw that in biblical Christianity, holiness doesn't lead to hope. That would be legalism, but none of us are holy enough that we could earn our salvation. Our holiness can't lead to hope. We also saw that in biblical Christianity, hope does not lead to unholiness, as if we should sin all the more that grace may abound. That would be antinomianism, and it shows that our hope is not actually in the hope of the gospel of freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. It shows that our hope is in still in the pleasures of this world. But rather, biblical Christianity, we saw that hope leads to holiness. And so people can call us legalists because we want to obey God's word, and yet that's not the biblical definition of legalism. That's simply a heart that has been set free from sin and that actually truly desires to keep the law of God. And so last time we looked at three reasons why the believer should choose holiness using Peter's own metaphors. And we said that holiness is natural because God is our Father. We saw that holiness is necessary because God is our judge in the sense that he disciplines his children for our good. And we said that holiness is also possible because Jesus is our Redeemer. And so this morning we move on to consider how it is that people who are so prone to selfishness and sinfulness and prone to breaking every rule and bending every rule that God gives, how we who are fallen in Adam can actually desire holiness. And over the course of this week and the next, we're going to look at two foundations for our life in Christ. We're going to consider the Word of God this week, and then Christ, the cornerstone, next week. And so let's pray before we come under God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, which is fixed in the heavens, your Word, which is living and active, your Word, which goes forth and waters the earth, your word which is like the manna from heaven which gives life. Lord, we ask that you would use your word to accomplish your will among your people. We ask that you would use it to draw sinners out of darkness and into your marvelous light, and we pray that you would use it to build up your people into your most holy faith. And Lord, as we consider the parable of the soils, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive this word. We pray that we would be ready to receive with meekness the implanted word. And Lord, as we come before your word, we recognize that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word remains forever. And so, Lord, help us to be conformed to this everlasting word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is God's word from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and I'll be reading till chapter 2, verse 3. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is God's perfect word. Well, in the Old Testament, the person who is known as the wisest man who ever lived was David's son Solomon. After David had died and Solomon became king, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And instead of asking for riches, instead of asking for the life of his enemies, Solomon asked for wisdom. It says at the end of 1 Kings chapter 4, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Solomon sounds very much like a Renaissance man. And of course, we have the book of Proverbs, which was largely written by him. We have two psalms written by him, Psalm 72 and 127. We have the Song of Songs, and we have the Book of Ecclesiastes, which are all written by Solomon. And Solomon begins the Book of Ecclesiastes this way. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." Now, isn't it interesting that Solomon's great wisdom leads him to see first and foremost the vanity of the world? He looks at the world and all he sees is the futility of death. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now, we might not have the wisdom of Solomon, but the older we get and the wiser, Lord willing, we get, isn't this one of the things that wisdom also teaches us? When we are young, we feel like every year lasts forever. We feel like we're never going to grow up. We feel like our loved ones will be there forever. And then as we get older, time starts moving faster. Our children grow so quickly, and soon they're going to be out of the house. With grandchildren or nieces and nephews, they grow up even faster when you only see them once or twice a year. At the beginning of college, every year seems so long, and by the end of college, 4 years seems so short. When you're just starting your job, a career seems like a lifetime, and all of a sudden you're ready to retire. By the time you're 80 or 90, the decades pass like the years, and it feels like only a short time ago that you were young. Isn't it strange how our perception of time works? World War II seemed so far away to me, and yet my parents' generation was born closer to the end of World War II than we are to 9/11. And to me, 9/11 just happened, and yet there are people who have graduated from college who were born after 9/11. We think of Abraham Lincoln as living in a totally different time from ours, and yet our current president was born closer to the Civil War than to our own time. You see, we think of time as slow, but in reality, time is fast, and one generation passes away and another comes, and no matter how we try to put our hope and our dreams in this life, in the end, time sweeps all those things away that we might have put our hopes and our dreams in. Now, this passage that we read this morning is ultimately a passage about time and what is lasting and what is fading. And ultimately, this is a passage about what is the human condition. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. That's why we think we can be satisfied when we're young. We think we can be satisfied with working hard and building a life and a family and achievements. And yet in the end, a finite lifetime is never going to be enough because God has made us for eternity. And so part of wisdom is understanding the brevity of life. Psalm 39 verses 4 and 5 say, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now in the Bible, when the Bible wants us to think about the brevity of our lives, it often compares us to the grass of the field. Even though trees grow up fast, and I was at the house where I grew up this past week, and I saw trees that were planted when I was a kid that are now 30 feet tall. Even though trees grow up fast and fall down eventually, even trees have a kind of permanence to them in our minds. And yet the grass grows every week, and it's mowed every week. Or in the ancient world, if you would have been harvesting the grass, it would have been cut down once or twice a year. And so as you would have looked out over the world, the rocks and the trees and the rivers would have stayed mostly the same, but the grass is continually growing and being cut down. Growing in the spring and then turning brown in the fall. And that's what the Bible says that our natural lives are like. And if that's all that there was to life, if we were just like grass which was here today and thrown into the oven tomorrow, we would have to say with the unbeliever, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yet the Bible gives us hope. The Bible shows us that the brevity of our natural lives has fallen in Adam. The Bible shows us that the brevity of our lives in order to cause us to desire the eternal life that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. And so we see here in our text this morning that there is a comparison between our natural life being compared to the grass of the field, quoting Isaiah 40. But there is also another image of spiritual life in Christ, which is compared to being born again of an incorruptible seed in verse 23. And it's possible that Paul here might be mixing his metaphors a little bit because human conception also uses the language of seed. Nevertheless, that image of seed is an image taken from agriculture. And the implication is that whatever is planted with an incorruptible seed will grow up into an incorruptible plant. Remember, based on where we are in 1 Peter, this is all about what it means that we are elect. It means that we have been chosen by God to have this eternal life in Christ. And so this morning I want us to consider this imperishable plant that God is planting by the gospel. And to do that, I want to start at the top and work our way down. I want us to look first at the imperishable fruit in verse 22, and then look at the imperishable root in verses 23 through 25, and then consider some application in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So first we consider the imperishable fruit in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Now we see that word pure three times, two times in verse 22, and then again in chapter 2, verse 2. And they're actually three totally unrelated Greek words. The first time it's the language of consecration or separation unto God. Just like in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel would prepare to come corporately into God's presence, God would say, as he did at Mount Sinai, "Consecrate yourselves. Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, and prepare to come into my presence." The second time it's the word clean. Peter says, "Love one another fervently with a pure or a clean heart." And this reminds us of what David prayed for in Psalm 51, verse 10, when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then in the next chapter in verse 2, it's a word from commerce or trade, which means unadulterated. So he says, "As newborn babes desire the pure or unadulterated milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And so Peter is saying, since you have consecrated your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a clean heart. And notice this is not the language of salvation. Rather, this is talking about the fruit of salvation. The fruit of salvation is that we desire to consecrate ourselves to God by obeying the truth of the gospel and everything that it demands in response. Notice also that this fruit is not in our own strength. He says it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice what this consecration of our lives to God consists in. It consists in a sincere love of the brethren. And therefore, Peter concludes with an exhortation to continue in this love. So the imperishable fruit, which results from the imperishable seed of the gospel, is love, and specifically a love for the brethren or believing Christians. Now that word brethren is important because it tells us that who we are in Christ is actually a family. There's a pastor in Kenya who I have no idea how we got connected on Facebook, but he texts me every few days and he says, "Good morning, dear brother Robert." And I love how other cultures are much more comfortable calling other believers brothers and sisters, because that's who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's important to see that in the Bible, there is a priority placed on love toward fellow believers. Just like in my family, I have a primary responsibility to love and provide for my own family. So too, Christians have a primary responsibility to love and to provide for those in the church. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And this love of the brethren is even more important because in John 15, verse 19, Jesus says this. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So it's not simply love that distinguishes Christians, because the world loves those who belong to the world. And they do good to those who do good to them. But the Christian is distinguished by two things. First, that we are called to love the world that hates us, to do good to those who hate us, and so be sons of our Heavenly Father. But second, the Christian is distinguished in this, that just like the world naturally loves those who belong to the world, so too the Christian naturally loves those who belong to Christ. This is simply natural. A true Christian cannot help loving those who belong to Christ. We have a true and a living bond with other Christians through the Spirit, which will continue into eternity, and we sense it even now. When we meet a fellow Christian, it's like meeting a neighbor or a brother. And that's why love of the brethren is one of the primary marks of the Christian faith. And as we consider this point, have you ever noticed that some of the people who are most angry at Christians and who say some of the most hate-filled and bitter things against Christians often themselves claim to be Christian? And yet they're filled with hate towards people who believe what the Bible says. And you can be sure that if Jesus were here, they would hate him as well, because John says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Yet Jesus says this, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, it's relatively easy to go to church and to do church things and to appear like a church person. But it's really impossible to truly love the brothers for Jesus' sake in the way that true Christians do apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's hard to truly forgive sin as we have been forgiven, and it's hard to overlook offense and to love people who are different from us. And yet this is what we are called to do as Christians. John the Apostle says that one of the primary ways that we can know that we are a true Christian is that we have a love for fellow believers. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And Peter uses three words to describe the kind of love that he's talking about. He says it's sincere, and the word is literally in the Greek, non-hypocritical. It's a love that's not just on the outside for show. It's a genuine love that springs from a renewed heart and the fellowship that we have in Christ. He says it's fervent, which is the Greek word for stretched. It's a love that stretches and strains and sacrifices in order to try to show love. Now, I know we're a small church, and we often feel like a very stretched church because everyone is pouring themselves out to each other in so many ways. But Peter says it's good for love to be stretched. He says love should be stretched or sacrificial. In fact, John 1 John 3 goes on and it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And the last adjective he uses is, he says it's clean. It's pure, it's good intention. There's no ulterior motives or hidden desires that would make us ashamed if God were to inspect our love. We're not trying to get something, we're trying to give. And that's the love that we ought to have towards one another. To really care about how others in the church are doing. To be thinking about them when they are away on vacation, and to be thinking about them when we are away on vacation. To want to know how they're doing, to know them enough to be able to weep when they weep and rejoice when they rejoice. To know how to pray for them and also to actually pray for them. And to have fellowship that extends beyond the time of corporate worship, and even extends beyond the time of fellowship over meals, but includes all different aspects of our lives. Now, this is not to say that believers do these things perfectly. In fact, Peter himself fails in the area of hypocrisy in Galatians 2:13. And yet the fact that the believer does these things at all is evidence that there is a principle at work in him that is otherworldly. There is new life where there used to be death. There is something lasting and eternal where there used to be only that which was subject to decay. After all, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 says that when everything else passes away, love never fails. Love is eternal. Even faith will turn to sight and hope will turn to accomplishment, but love will never pass away. Romans 1 says that love is the fulfilling of the law, and we know that the law will never pass away. And so when God judges everything by fire, everything else will be burned up and shown to be a part of this old world order. All that is hypocritical, all that is miserly, all that is unclean will be burned up. But this spirit-wrought love will remain and will actually be more at home in the new heavens and the new earth than it is in this earth. And so the duty of each one of you here is to look at your heart, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Do you see this imperishable fruit of sincere love for the brethren? And not just because of what a person has to offer you, but because that person is, in a very true sense, family. Do you strive to be reconciled with those whom you need to be reconciled with? Do you tremble to speak evil of a fellow Christian who will stand before his own master? This is the kind of love that God calls us to. Well, how do we get this kind of love when we are by nature selfish and self-centered and care more about the things pertaining to ourselves? We care more about our own image, our own comfort, our own pleasure than another person. Well, the answer is that this new principle of life doesn't come from us, it must be implanted in us. This imperishable fruit can only be the result of an imperishable root. And that imperishable root is the Word of God, and we see that in verses 23 through 25. Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And I'll stop there for now. Now, we all know what a seed is. Joel hopefully explained to the children how we have gardens and we learn from gardens. And if you've seen a watermelon seed, you know that you're going to get a watermelon. If you plant a sunflower seed, you know that you're going to get a sunflower. And so a seed contains the germ of life. It contains the defining principle of the plant that you're trying to grow. And Peter says that if you plant the seed of Scripture in the heart of a man, you get a new man whose life is animated and directed and defined by the Scripture. And to show this surpassing greatness of the Word of God, Peter quotes Isaiah 40. And he compares the glory of man to the glory of the grass in the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow. And yet God's word is eternal, and God's word abides forever. And so there's this contrast here that Peter is drawing our attention to between that which is eternal and that which is fleeting. We look around and we see everything is changing, everything is wearing out, everything is growing old. What is fashionable, what was fashionable in the 70s and 80s and 90s is no longer fashionable today. What is fashionable today will no longer be fashionable tomorrow. I was, I was at a place where I grew up this past week, and I was just thinking about what was important to me in high school and college and the kind of cars that I wanted to buy, and just thinking how old those cars would be now, and more than likely they would be rusting in some scrap metal heap today. The houses that we buy and live in will all one day be demolished. And yet daily we come into contact with something that is eternal and never changes from century to century to century. Psalm 119 verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And Peter says that this imperishable word can be planted in our otherwise perishable soul and bring forth imperishable fruit. And as we consider that, I want us to draw a few applications. First application is that the word is what the Spirit uses to convert God's people. Peter says not only that the word is a seed, but he says it lives and abides forever. It's not a dead word, but a living word. Living not only in the sense of having life, but giving life. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I love hearing about people's conversion stories, and especially hearing the unusual verses that God has used to bring people from death to life. And I've told this story before, but at seminary we have many people who come from China, where the Spirit is moving in an extraordinary way and the church is growing rapidly. And this one man told us about how he came to Christ, and he said he had never even heard the name of Jesus. He said he lived for money and reputation and career, and he was reading a fiction book that had nothing to do with Christianity. And this fiction book happened to quote Matthew 9, verses 37 through 38, totally out of context, where it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The harvest is truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And he says he read those verses and he began weeping uncontrollably because it was so beautiful and like nothing he had ever read before. And he found a copy of the Bible and he understood the gospel. He came to understand the gospel and he was converted. And so God's word is powerful. And that means that when we read our Bibles to our children or when we share scripture with someone on the street, we're actually giving them something that is living and eternal and supernatural out of this world. Now, it may be that their ears are closed and their hearts are not ready to receive this word yet because God needs to prepare the soil of the heart so that the word can be received. But nevertheless, you are scattering seed which is able to give eternal life. And what could be more eternally significant than scattering an eternal seed? And what happens when someone is converted is that the word starts to grow and it begins to bear eternal fruit in their lives. A second application, this is also a reminder that the power to convert is in the Word of God and not in us. That's why as a church, we preach the Word of God and we trust the Word of God to call people out of darkness and into light. In evangelism, we recognize that we can't debate people into the kingdom of God. Rather, we show them love, we answer their objections. But we always want to get people reading the Word of God so that the Word of God can do its work. Now, perhaps you are not a Christian. Perhaps you want to be a Christian, but you don't think you could ever believe what the Bible says about creation out of nothing, about miracles, and about the resurrection. Well, you need to read the word and see if it is so. And the word has the power to convince you more than any argument of man, more than any YouTube video or blog. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it's also important to understand that it's not the bare words of Scripture themselves that save, as if they had some magic or magical power in themselves, because that's the superstitious Roman Catholic view of Scripture, that it doesn't even need to be in a language that you understand, that it can be in Latin, and it doesn't matter as long as the words are said. But Peter says in verse 25, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So it's not merely the words themselves that save, it's the gospel that saves. When my friend read Matthew 9, 37 to 38, he was awakened to the beauty of God's word and to the idea of a transcendent Lord of the harvest. But he had to read the scriptures and understand God's plan of salvation and what Jesus Christ did for him at the cross in order to be saved, in order to believe the gospel and be saved. And so God's word saves us because it lays out the entire plan of salvation for us. It tells us the bad news of that we are fallen in Adam, that our lives are a mere vapor, like the grass of the field. Then it also tells us the good news that God is willing and indeed desires to forgive the sins of those who put their trust in Christ. And so doctrine is important. We love good doctrine, and yet it's the gospel that saves, not doctrine. And so all of our doctrine should point us to Christ and should lead us to worship. And in fact, that is one of the tests of good doctrine, is that good doctrine leads us to Christ and leads us to worship. Because it's the gospel that makes us born again. It's the gospel that makes us able to love one another, like we read in verse 22. It's the gospel that gives the word the power to make us new creatures in Christ. And so I want to conclude with a brief point of application by looking at the next chapter, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure or unadulterated milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." When a baby is born, the first sign of health and vitality is that they cry for milk. And likewise, the sign of health and vitality in someone who has been born again is that they crave the milk of the Word of God, which is not only the source of their life, but also the source of their growth in Christ. I was reading one commentary this week that said, "Nothing is as useless as last week's newspaper. Current events change. We could know everything that's going on in the world today, and tomorrow it will be different, but there's one thing that never changes, which is the Word of God." Paul says that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come. There's some value in reading the news, I suppose, to be aware of current events and to be able to engage with the world. But in another week, those things that you have read will be history, and other news stories will take their place. But there is infinitely more value in reading the Word of God. And friends, we ought to be men and women who read the Word and live in the Word day by day. We ought not only to read the Word, but to seek to be transformed by it and to live by it and to let it change the way we live. James 1, verses 21 to 22 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And so this morning, let us praise God for his imperishable word in a perishable world. Praise God for his gospel, which has given us life. And may we, as elect exiles, live as those who have been born again through the power of this life-giving word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how great is the distance between God and man, and it extends even to your word, which you breathe out and which is firmly fixed and which is active. And even as you call the world into being by the mere word, so you call us from death to life through the power of your word. Lord, may we be those who live by the word and find our life in the word and not in the things of this world. Lord, may we crave the milk of the word. May you give us the health of those who are growing in godliness and in our understanding of the word, even as it would be unnatural for children to stay the same size and weight forever. May we continue to grow and show that you indeed are working in and through us. by your Spirit and through your word. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.